Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word, for the communion service, and for our song service. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the provision you've made for us in the work and person of our Lord that provides us a complete relationship with you that's eternally secure by your power. And as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information be recalled, learned and recalled, and made available to us as wisdom that we can apply to the situations that we face in life, that you provide as an opportunity for us to establish momentum from the application of your word to our experience. So we ask you to bless this opportunity, and we thank you now for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study of prayer as part of the pre-designed plan or the predestination provided for the believer by God in eternity past, as described in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5 and Romans 8:29. And of course, that points to the reality that God foreknew believers from eternity past, made perfect provision for them in the person of his Son, laid up in eternity past the inheritance that he would convey, and provided opportunity for everyone with positive volition to have that conveyance accrued to them at the appropriate time. And of course, we're discussing prayer because prayer is part of the mandate of the spiritual life for the believer, as they have positive volition to the Word. And it is through prayer that we're going to see, as we study this next segment, that the power of God is actually deployed into experience. And we're doing this for the purpose of determining just how and what we should pray for. At the moment, we're examining Paul's prayers, and we've seen in his focus in the prayers that we've previously studied, the one in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, and Colossians 1, the ones that we just finished, we just concluded the one in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12, that they were provided for believers to appropriate by grace the spiritual resources that God has provided and be enlightened and empowered for their advance in God's plan for their lives. So those were the prayers specifically for that objective, for the believers to come into cognition of what God has done and then to, through positive volition, receive the Word and then recall the Word under the mentor ministry of God's Holy Spirit and thereby be beneficiaries of God's provision for them that was laid up from eternity past in time. Because remember, time is the only period that's available for us to suffer. You know, once we're in eternity, there's no suffering. So we're in this probationary period where we're presented the opportunity to participate with God in his work on this planet. Now, he's going to get his work done with or without us. We have to recognize the sovereignty, omnipotence, and omniscience of God will be accomplished. And the Lord himself spoke of the fact that he would raise up stones if it were necessary to accomplish certain parts of his work. But we are given the opportunity, and if we do avail ourselves of the opportunity through positive volition, then we will receive reward beyond the basic reward package that every believer receives that involves the resurrection body. So this is our opportunity to participate with Christ in his sufferings and as a result be beneficiaries of God's provision for us in a unique way and in a special way, and one that's actually tailor-made to each of us. So God, the opportunities that are presented are unique for each of us. We have no plan is the same. So each of us has a specific opportunity, a specific package, and that was all provided from God in eternity past. We're now going to examine another group of Paul's prayers, requests that we have a mandate, another mandate, and a petition for prayer support starting in Colossians 4, verses 2 to 4, where it says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak." Then he goes on to say, in the context of this prayer, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity." See, Paul views his life as an opportunity for the presentation of this mystery. And of course, the mystery is headed off by the gospel of grace through faith alone in Christ alone. He goes on to say, "Let your speech always be grace with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Of course, we recognize And we're going to see in this passage, and the parallel passage or a similar passage in Ephesians 6 that we're looking at immediately after this one, that Paul is asking for prayer so that he can actually present the gospel in the most effective way. And that's a perfectly legitimate type of prayer that we should ask for ourselves and others. So this passage in Ephesians 6:18-20, which is a parallel passage that we're also going to look at in this context, where it says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert. We see these prayers are very similar. With all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And he says, pray on my behalf, that utterance might be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, in that in proclaiming it I might speak boldly as I ought to speak. So basically this very similar prayer that a request that Paul has in the context of prayer. So these two passages are the most complete descriptions that Paul gives on an all-round prayer life that is disciplined and effective. So he's taking the believers, if you recognize the position of these prayers in the context of the letter, they're later. Remember, we're looking at Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, you know, would be the previous chapters where he's actually providing prayer for the believers' advancement, enlightenment, and empowerment. And then once they are advanced, enlightened, and empowered, they can actually participate with him in spiritual maturity in prayer. And that's what he's doing now. So he's saying, okay, you've got the position. I mean, you were given the position from Jesus Christ at the point of your salvation. You've advanced your position by means of your application of doctrine in terms of knowledge, wisdom, sophia, and understanding, etc. Wisdom, understanding, synesis, etc. So now that you're in this position of cognizance of God's plan and purpose and you're empowered through him, now work with me as I present the gospel and as you have opportunities similarly in an effective prayer for the actual advance of the doctrine and of the opportunities to present it. So his focus on prayer in Colossians 4 verses 2 to 4 is on prayer in Colossians 4 verses 2 to 4. But Paul's request for prayer on behalf of his witnessing in this passage provides an example that can be used by every believer for their own personal outreach to the unsaved through intercessory prayer by requesting opportunities and effectiveness in their own personal witnessing, as well as for the effective witnessing of evangelists and missionaries that they are aware of. Of course, we're aware of quite a few evangelists and missionaries. So our prayers on behalf of them is very important because we're participating in essence with them to that end. Now it speaks of a person receiving a prophet's reward, even though they're not a prophet. Or if a person receives, it speaks by the Old Testament, in fact Christ spoke of this, of people receiving rewards that were not necessarily associated with their particular spiritual gift. And that reward is conveyed to them because they were working with that individual in the back room, if you will, it by means of prayer. And so part of that reward that went was accrued to that evangelist or that pastor or that whoever it was, whatever spiritual gift they were deploying in supporting, they were in association with that blessing. So we can actually accrue to ourselves a blessing from God in association with someone who has a gift that's much different than ours because of our work in support of them by means of prayer. So that's the point here. So it's simply an opportunity. God's all about providing opportunities. He says, okay, you have free will. Remember, he's freed us from the slave market of sin. He says, now you're free. But I do have some things that I could have you do if you have a mind to. So these are those things. So I put you in this position where you can actually do this for me. I will enable and empower and provide you with all the necessary resources to accomplish it. Will you do it? The challenge then to us is our availability. Will we or will we not? And if we don't, fine, we're still in heaven with God forever. But if we take advantage of the opportunity, and as we take advantage of the opportunity, he keeps presenting us additional opportunities, so we then get to participate or have the opportunity to participate with him as he does his work on this planet during this age of probation. And that's the point here. So in essence, Paul is telling the believers, okay, you've advanced. You're working with me. Now utilize your position in association with Christ to aid and abet my activity here while I'm in chains. And we're going to see that he didn't even seek to get out of chains. He had opportunity. He didn't actually pursue it. He didn't go there. Because he recognized that if God wanted him free, he would free the chains. He would unloose the chains and he would walk out and he would be completely free as God would have it. And he didn't have to violate any protocol of authority to get his freedom. And we're going to see that he didn't actually, where he did not take advantage of an opportunity that the natural person would have taken to free himself because it was provided. Because he recognized that God had a plan for him in his chains. And he was willing to live there. And he found that he was able to then deploy the word of God into that environment in a way he might not otherwise have been able to as a free man. In other words, he was taken places by the Praetorian Guard under the Roman rule that enabled him to witness to people he couldn't have reached otherwise. You know, like kings and rulers. Because they came to see him. He was renowned in the area, but he was still in chains and confined. So he had access in ways that he might not have had he not been confined. So we need to think about ourselves and the various situations we face, not from the viewpoint of being constrained, but rather utilizing that as a platform, as an opportunity for the most important thing that we do, which is the witness of the grace of God. And, of course, the application of doctrine as we face the various challenges that come our way in that environment, of course. This fits with the context of Paul's challenge to believers to have a new attitude, which is consistent with their new relationship with God and is a result of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ, per Colossians 3:1-4. So, in essence, we have, again, position, doctrine, position established, doctrine provided as a means of cognition of position, position advanced, additional doctrine provided, opportunity to learn more doctrine about that situation, cognition of that, position advanced. And so we have this step-by-step process whereby we take the provision that God has given us and then advance in the spiritual life step-by-step through greater and greater cognition of His plan and purpose for us. And the resources associated with it. So that's what he's speaking here again in the context of this new life that we have. In Colossians 3 it says, therefore if you have been raised up with Christ, and we have a first class condition here, you have been since, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ who is your life is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. So there's your position. You are in union with Christ. That's a special, unique characteristic of a church-age believer. Never before had happened. Never again happens, really. So we have a unique opportunity in our relationship with Jesus Christ to take advantage of the opportunities that God presents to us in this position. So this new relationship with God, as a result of their union with Christ, was to create a new attitude in their thinking. To put away the old style of life, which is described in the next couple of verses, Colossians 3:5-11, he says, consider your members of your bodies as dead to immorality, impurity, and passion, evil, desires, greed, which amounts to idolatry. So put off all this other stuff that has been your priority prior. Because you have this new identity, and because of this new identity, you then look on the things above. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Of course, we understand that this is just a small fragment of the disorientation to God that mankind does under the control of the old sin nature. And in them you once also walked, but you were living in them. So in essence, we all in our unregenerate state were functioning in that sphere. In fact, for that matter, many times in our regenerate state we are. So we're to put that off because we haven't learned the doctrine necessary to function in the new state. Positionally, we're there, but in our thinking, we're not, so we aren't functioning that way. That's the point. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. So there we're getting to mental attitude and speaking kinds of verbal sins. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And verse 10, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. You can say male and female. That's in other passages. But Christ is all and in all. So that's the new identity. Of course, that's the essence of the mystery. He was in prison for this message. You know, he had gone to Jerusalem to speak of his witnessing to the Gentiles, and as a result, he had ended up appealing to Caesar to avoid being killed. And that's how he ended up in chains. And it was this mystery, this new creation that was being formed up in Christ Jesus that was the source of that imprisonment. Of course, it was also the source of the empowerment and the empowerment of anyone else who availed themselves of the doctrine. So, you know, but that's the point. That's the new identity. So put on the new manner of behavior per Colossians 12 to 3:12 to 17, where it says, "And those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion." So we have the two alternatives. Your position is established. You were this way. Now be this way because of your new position. And how do you do that? By your perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine. You know, God working in you both to will and to work through the thinking of Christ. So to those who have been chosen of God, that's relating to our election, that's the word electos, that goes back to our Ephesians 1:3 passage, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, also should you. So we're looking at everything through the cross. I will boast in nothing but the cross of Christ, by which I am crucified to the world and it to me. In Galatians 6:14. You know, so we have that whole picture of viewing our whole life through the cross, because it's the Lord who has established the precedent and principle whereby we have this irrevocable relationship with God. And because we know that, we aren't afraid of anything. That's how it works out. There's no fear, because you know that you are protected by His power, for 1 Peter. Beyond these things, put on the love, which is perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, or stream of consciousness, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him through God the Father. So that's our whole orientation, is of thanksgiving, because of our cognition of our new position in union with Christ and our understanding of that through the Word. This results in relationships with others that are based on the believer's relationship with God and the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in Bible doctrine and as taught by the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So in essence, we relate to people not as they are. As Paul said, I seek to know no man after the flesh. I don't even know myself after the flesh. Now, what does that mean, after the flesh? Old sin nature. Sarkikos. It's the old man. See, he doesn't see himself that way, because he sees himself in this new reality as the new spiritual species. And that's, of course, a challenge to us always, because what do we see around us? Well, we see old sin natures running around. And sometimes they poke their heads out through and make a scene, both in ourselves and others. And so we react. No, but the point is, the doctrine helps us, or enables us, through the power of God, to function with regard to our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, rather than the old sin nature. See, that's the point here. So we have this doctrine under the work of God the Holy Spirit that enables this reality. And so we have a relationship established with regard to human relationships, you know, that affects every relationship we have. One, a couple of them that are mentioned, we have in Colossians 3, wives be subject to your husbands as fitting to the Lord. You know, we have the two things, and we understand this isn't our topic, but this is a relationship that exists within the family where people recognize the divine order of things, and they recognize the divine plan for each role, and they function in that role as to the Lord. Not as to their husband or their wife or their child or whatever, or their boss, as the case may be. They function as to the Lord. See, that's the point. That's the enablement, the functioning as to the Lord. In Colossians 4:6, it says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So you have circumspection. You have the ability to discern the situation and make the appropriate response. You know, it says, I believe it's in Ecclesiastes, that a soft answer turns away wrath. So you know how to do that at the right time. So if someone approaches you and they're upset, you let it go. And you respond later, appropriately, you know, with grace. recognizing that they're saved just like you are, or potentially saved, and that the issue is the grace of God and God's provision for you. He discusses this new approach as it affects relationships within the Christian home in Colossians 3:18 to 21, which discusses the relationship again between family and the wives and the husbands. We have the wives be subject to the wives, husbands we love your wives. Of course, we understand the initiation process there, the initiation response. Love being the initiation response is being subject to. And of course, a lot of the failures that occur in marriages relate to the failure of the husband. You know, and then of course the wife feels obligated to step up and take over when she shouldn't. She should just allow the husband to deal with the situation, and she should commit it to the Lord. And we have the relationship with children. Children, be obedient to your parents at all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And then we have the mandate to the parents, especially the fathers. Do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. So we have the grace concept utilized within the home across the board, based on one's position in Christ and their relationship with God. The relationship between slaves and masters in that day, or today it would be workers and management, as described in Colossians 3:22, where slaves, these days you would say employees, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who would merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong of what he has done, and it is without partiality. So the point here is we actually function in our roles in life based on our identity with Christ and our confidence in God. And it goes on then to say to masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And then he goes on to say, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert. You know, that's basically our passage that we're looking at the moment. So we have the extension, you know, so we have the home, we have the workplace, and now we have the next four or five verses relating to the unsaved. And that's where Paul is asking for prayer on his behalf, specifically as he deals with those in his environment that are unsaved. And of course, the idea is that we would similarly have prayer with regard to this in our own situation, recognizing that since the Holy Spirit is the minister of evangelism, it is the work of the Holy Spirit that's going to cause people to come into the sphere of common grace, which then gives them the opportunity to have positive volition and receive efficacious grace and be saved. So it's, as a result, then prayer is a very the way or the maximum way of advancing evangelism. So in the context of our discussion here, in prayer, we have specific direction towards the unsaved. Devote yourself to prayers, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us that God will open us the door to the Word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. In this passage, Paul calls for believers to have devotion to intercessory prayer at God's throne of grace. In Colossians 2:2, the words translated devote yourselves are from the present active imperative of the Greek word proskatero, which refers to the action of staying with or persisting in, adhering to, being engaged in, or to occupy oneself with persistent diligence. The present tense describes a continuous linear action, and imperative mood makes it a command. So this is actually a mandate for believers, and of course that tests our volition. Will we or will we not conform to the mandate? And of course, this is advanced spiritual life we're talking about here. This isn't basic. This is function in prayer, which is the primary role of believers who are advancing and advanced. To be functional in prayer, you have to at least be at grace orientation. You have to at least have cognizance of God's grace and that we are what we are by the grace of God. And we're going to see here how there's a connection between grace and prayer. And the connecting dot is faith. So we're going to see the compatibility between them. And we pray because we are grace-oriented, ultimately. We pray because we have faith, you see. And it goes right back to being cognizant of God's activity in our lives and His provision from eternity past. In that regard. Proskatero is also used in Acts 1:14 where it says, "These, with all one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brother." So this was the early church. It's usually described the disciples' continuous devotion to prayer in the first days of the church age, right after Pentecost in the year that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, resurrected, and had ascended to the right hand of the Father. So remember, these people had gone through a major transition. You know, they didn't really even understand it for the most part. They just knew that something really big had happened. And so they were working together to try to sort out, you know, how they were going to actually work with the information that they had been conveyed. And remember, they didn't have a Bible. They were going to write the New Testament, some of them, along with Paul, who came on later. But nonetheless, they had the Old Testament scriptures. And so they had to extrapolate from the Old Testament scriptures how this was going to apply to their present situation in this new environment that had never before been revealed. You know, so that's a challenge. So that's why they were constantly in prayer, because they did not have the doctrine at all. They needed the doctrine. They had gifts that were different from ours. There was the gift of knowledge. There was the gift of interpretation. There were gifts of prophecy that existed in that time frame that don't exist today, because the canon of Scripture had not been yet completed. So today, we would combine prayer with Bible study. In their context, they would have much more in the sense of prayer, because God's work in their lives would be more of a direct reality because of where they were in the cycle. We're back, way back, you know, after the canon of Scripture, and therefore our function is defined in the Word to a greater extent. So we go to the Word for answers. In a certain sense, they really couldn't go there. They had to go to prayer. See, so you're going to see a different focus. They had a different focus on prayer than what we may have today. Not that ours wouldn't be as effective if we were to avail ourselves of it. Every decision in the apostolic period and the whole life of the early church was sustained by persistent prayer. In this prayer, Christians, with thanksgiving and worship, brought their decisions and their cause as petitions to God, seeking guidance and direction and clarity from Him. This persistence in prayer was established by looking at the example of Jesus during His life on this planet and glorified humanity. So He had a similar kind of a problem, in that He was living in the life of a dispensation of the unglorified humanity. And His scripture, where did it come from? All the Old Testament. His whole identity and His work on the planet in that period of time was defined in the Old Testament prophets. So He had, under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit in His humanity, remember, He didn't use His deity. He was in the same power system that we have. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. So in that power system, the Holy Spirit worked as He understood the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and He extrapolated from the Old Testament scriptures all the information He needed to function in that period of His unglorified humanity. See, of course, that was prophesied. Remember, the prophets speak of two advents. The prophet spoke of the first advent and His coming as the one who would go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. And it also spoke of the second advent, where He would come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it also didn't necessarily separate them. Remember, there was a possibility, although improbable, that had the Jews accepted Him, the intercalation of the church age wouldn't have happened. Now, we knew that wasn't going to happen based on the plan of God and the omniscience of God. But the provision was there. The possibility existed for the Jews to have received Him. Had that happened, then there would have been the millennium would have been ushered right in. Bang. And we're going to see the Lord's Prayer speaks directly to that. The fact that the kingdom would have come. There would not have been a delay. It would have happened now. You see. So there would have been a whole different, there would have been a tribulation period. He still would have had to gone to the cross somehow by the Gentiles, by the hands of the Gentiles. Because that all had to be fulfilled, that it would have been an entirely different program, but that was available. Now we know that in the omniscience of God, that wasn't the one that was going to happen because of the negative volition of man. But nonetheless, the provision was made for us. Just like all the provisions that are given to us are laid up for us in eternity past in Ephesians 1:3. Not all of them are going to be conveyed to us. The provision was made for the absolute highest extent of our advance in the spiritual life. None of us will ever advance to the highest extent because we are in fleshly bodies. And we have old sin natures. But the provision was made by God for that. So same with the Jews. The provision was made by God for them to have been positive to the Lord at his first advent. And then subsequently, through an immediate cycle, there would have been the second advent, you know, after some period of tribulation. So, you know, that was available to them, but it was, of course, disregarded. And as a result, the church age has been plugged in. The second, if you will, a second plan, although it's really the first plan. God knew what was happening. So Christ's identity and his function in life was based on prayer. His persistence in prayer was established by looking at the example of Jesus. This is how the apostles set up their function in the early church and in unglorified humanity. We see that Jesus was often in night-long prayer in Luke 5:16. Remember, he had to extrapolate the Old Testament scriptures under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit to understand who he was, what he was to do, and how he was to do it. And he had the same protocol we have. Right thing had to be done in the right way at the right time for the right reason. Only he had the unique role of being the Savior, of course. And he had the unique role of completely fulfilling the offering of himself as the King of Israel to the Israelites, as they were at the time, the Southern Kingdom, while simultaneously making and pioneering the spiritual life for the next cycle, which is us. So he had a lot going on. Then he completely fulfilled the law in the process, and that's why it's in him that we have the righteousness of God conveyed. You see. So in essence, he had a lot going on in his ministry, you know, that very short period of time of roughly 3.5 years. In Luke 5, we have in the recording of this, of his thinking and his function in prayer. But Jesus himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. So he would get away from the crowds, and so that he could be in identity with his Father. And in Luke 6:12, we have, and it's this time that he went off in the mountain to pray, and he went spent the whole night in prayer to God. So as the events of history grew to the point where he knew things were going to really come together, you know, the point of the crucifixion and all the things that would lead up to that, you know, it was more and more important for him to be totally locked into the plan of the Father for his life, the unique plan. So he brought his decisions and those connected with him before God at all times. So he, you know, he even spoke of his disciples in prayer, you know, I've lost none of them except the one who was the son of perdition. You know, so that was speaking of Judas, of course. You know, and of course that was necessary, had to happen. Now, of course, we recognize the provision of God of God through the cross would have been sufficient to have saved Judas. But it is apparent from the words that are utilized in describing him that he was unsaved. As the Son, and according to the predesigned plan of God for his life, he sought to do the Father's will in every new situation, and to be in unity with and the will and intention and nature of the Father, to receive the power for his purpose, and to realize that he was hidden in the Father's hands. So he had this unique role, and we read of this in the prophecy that's repeated in Hebrews 10, where it says, "Therefore, when he comes unto the world, he says, speaking of the Lord, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." You know, so basically that was the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he came to completely fulfill these sacrifices. Remember, the Old Testament scriptures pointed completely to him, and he was the complete fulfillment of them. And Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. Well, that's the Jewish people at the time. And the analogies or the comparisons are made between the Levitical priesthood and the protocol associated with that for Israel and this new priesthood, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, which is the priesthood of Christ. And, of course, we're in association with that new priesthood. Because, remember, he was not even of the right tribe. So we have an entirely new priesthood that's going to last forever in eternity that's composed of the church age. You remember, we are the priests of eternity in the church age. The Levites aren't given this. The Levites have 1,000 years of priesthood during the millennium. And theirs is an earthly ministry to the people on the earth during that period. We will be a simultaneous priesthood in the heavenlies, that we will actually transcend. When the heaven and earth pass away, the Levitical priesthood is toast. It's gone. its history, it's centric on the earth. We, though, the church, and after the order of Jesus Christ, which is prototyped after the order of Melchizedek, the royal priesthood, will transit into eternity. So we are the priests of eternity, if you will. And of course, what is a priest? One who represents himself and others before God. So we will be representing all of humanity in the eternal state through Jesus Christ to God the Father forever. That's our role. That's part of your personal sense of destiny, whether you knew it or not. He not only instructed his disciples to pray, as in Matthew 6:5-15, where it says, "When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not use vain or meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." Of course, that's omniscience. "Pray then in this way," and he goes on to recite or to speak what is known as the Lord's Prayer. Of course, this prayer was a model for them, and it was appropriate for the time frame. There's a bunch of requests in here that aren't valid today. So this is not a prayer that's utilized legitimately in the church age. So we go, but the protocol here is reasonable. It says, "Pray in this way, our Father," that's what goes to the Father, "who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." There's, you're recognizing and glorifying God. "Your kingdom come," that's something that can't happen. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Again, that can't quite happen either right now. "Give us this day our daily bread." There's different protocol for that even. "And forgive our debts as we've forgiven our debtors." That is kind of a different protocol. "And do not lead us into temptation and deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and glory are forever. Amen." So this prayer, which is known as the Lord's Prayer, is actually appropriate to the dispensation of the unglorified humanity. And it speaks to the things that God did, does, and will do for Israel in the millennium, as well as bringing the millennium into play immediately. Of course, that isn't going to happen. Now, the millennium cannot show up for at least 7 years and 1 second. Okay? Can't show up for 7 years and 1 second. The blink of the eye has to occur, the last trump, when you're face to face with the Lord, bang, in the cloud, or in clouds, and then 7 years later, slightly shortened, so let's say 6 3/4 of years later, then the Lord Jesus comes and sets his feet down at the Mount in Jerusalem. So this can't happen in immediacy at this moment, whereas it could have in the time that it was spoken. But he taught his disciples to pray, and he gave them a legitimate prayer for their time frame. And then he told them to pray, he taught them more about prayer in Luke 18, where he says he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect men. So it was a widow in the city, and she kept coming to him saying, 'Give me legal protection for my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect men, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise I will be continually coming. She will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not your Father, not your God, who bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and he will delay long over them. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith or doctrine on the earth?'" You know, that's, so he actually taught them how to pray in the time frame that they were. Just remember, again, as I've been saying this along, that the so-called Lord's Prayer that is often recited was only appropriate for Israel during the dispensation of the unglorified humanity of the Lord, because it requests the institution of the millennial reign, among other things, which cannot be fulfilled until the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the principle was legitimate, and it was appropriate for them, and it was how he taught them to pray during that period. You know, of course, when it changed after the resurrection, things changed. The second advent does not happen until after the exit resurrection or rapture of the church and the 7-year tribulation period. Therefore, it cannot apply and will not be answered at this time. Prayer has to be requested according to Bible doctrine in order to be answered, per John 15:7. "If you abide in me," he says, "and my words abide in you, then ask what you wish and it will be done for you." So it's incumbent upon us in our prayers to be cognizant of who and what we are and where we fit in the plan. And then as a result, our prayers will have a high, much greater probability of being answered in the affirmative. Now, that's so we have to be cognizant of that. That's why it's important. Jesus' prayer for the believers today in the church age is in John 17, and I'm not going to go through that, but you can look at that on your own. And that's where he actually discusses the unique relationship that the church has with God through him, and our identity with him. So that is a legitimate prayer for us in this time frame. So that's where we would look to it. And of course, that as modified by the work of Paul, or the teaching of Paul, that we have in his writings. The type of prayer that Jesus taught involved a different attitude and approach to prayer than was customary in Judaism at the time, which had fixed hours and patterns and rituals for prayer based on the legalistic religious interpretation of the Levitical system. So the typical prayers that were offered by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those in power in the system that existed there was a very ritualistic system. And it was actually religious. And, of course, it actually obfuscated the truth of the grace of God. It wasn't really representing the truth. If you go back, if you want to understand a real context of prayer in the Levitical system, you need to go back to the prayers of David. And David had a very spontaneous relationship with God because of his identity and recognition of Jesus Christ and the grace that was extended. So you go back to the Psalms to see the right kind of prayers that would have been given during that period. But, of course, by the time that Jesus came along, the system had devolved into a system of legalism and ritual. And it wasn't really, it obfuscated the grace of God and taught a harsh viewpoint of God rather than the grace perspective that they should have understood. And of course, that's why even Nicodemus, when Jesus was speaking to him in John 3, you know, he didn't understand the issue of being born again. But that was clear. David understood that idea. So did Job. So the information was available. It's just it had been the religion that they had created based on the law was taking them away from grace, as always. The same thing happens in the church today. So we have to be very careful to recognize, you know, that grace is always the issue in God's plan and purpose, and to focus on that at all times. So, anyways, he had to reteach them the idea of a spontaneous prayer life, relating to the needs that they had and of their petition for others and intercession, etc. And that was what they carried on into the early period of the church age, which is what we're discussing at the moment. And as Paul leveraged it into the mystery of the gospel that went on not only to the Jews but into the Gentile areas. The disciples continued this dedication and prayer which they had seen in Jesus and which he commanded them regarding, and they passed it on to the early church. Remember, they were basically writing the book that we read. This new approach to prayer was based on a new relationship that the church age believers have with God through their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the same relationship that Jesus had with the Father and which he conveyed to the church age believers as children of God, the new spiritual species. So we relate to God through that model, not the old one. That's the point. And so that's how we need to recognize that. And that gives us, what does that do? Well, that gives us position. We're members of the family. And as a member of the family, your importunity, your requests are going to be received much easier or readily than when outside the family. See, that's the point. And, of course, that's why our whole identity is through Jesus Christ. Prayer seeks the Father's will and guidance in human need and indecision. And when the apostles as leaders of the early church recognized the need to assign others to work associated with the physical needs of the local assembly, they made the appointments with prayer in Acts 6, 1-6. And we see here the actually creation of the role of deacon in the church and the function of the deacon as those who would serve the local assembly in the sphere of physical needs. And that's what they ended up doing. It says, at the time when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose among the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. So we had this friction from the outset. And as always would be, well, actually continues to this day to some extent. Even in the church it shouldn't. Remember, racial issues are not an issue within the church at all. Even though they still exist, you know, in our contemporary world, they do. You know, so churches that promote racial issues are totally off base. They're not teaching spirituality. They're teaching some system of legalism and false a false gospel. It's not true. You know, so they may use a church as a platform for that, that it isn't the issue. In the church, there are no racial distinctions, period. And in the spiritual life, we all have equality. So to make issues of those things is to be an enemy of the cross. That's what that is, an enemy of the cross. So anyways, they had this problem in the early church between the Hebrew and the Greek believers. The Hebrews, because the widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." So you remember, they had the job of actually committing the word of God to writing and teaching it. "Therefore, brethren, select from you several men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, so that whom we may be put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and of Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parthenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these were brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And they go on. So they went on to focus on their function in, the disciples went on to focus on their function with regard to the word, being freed from the daily responsibility of waiting on the assembly in the physical sense. But they did this with prayer. You see, it was how they identified those who were going to take those responsibilities. And we subsequently see Stephen, who's actually stoned as he's witnessing to the Jews, you know, and he actually sees the Lord Jesus Christ as he's in the process of exiting the planet. So it's, he had a unique calling in his life ultimately. Luke describes the early church in its devotion, that is proskatero, to prayer as a community in Acts 2:42, where they says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Their persistence in teaching, fellowship, and prayer was a practical fulfillment of the direction of the Lord to continue in my word per John 8:31, just as it is today. Of course, we do it slightly differently today because we have the canon of Scripture. But the idea is the same. Says Jesus said to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So the early church continued in that model of focusing on the word of God. And of course, in that time, prayer was a bigger component of the communication of doctrine than it is today. Because remember, you had the gifts, as I spoke earlier, the knowledge of prophecy, etc., that were necessary for the extrapolation of the doctrine from the Old Testament into the New. And not only that, it's, in the case of prophecy, absolute revelation of new information that had been not heard before. Remember, we live in the mystery age. Well, by definition, mystery means that information wasn't known. It was actually held back. God held back the entire idea of the mystery from the prophets so that it could be launched as a surprise attack on Satan. And that's in essence what we are. Because the whole Old Testament speaks of Israel and everything that's central to that. The church was the whole idea of the church, there's none of the church in the Old Testament. Zero. So it's an entire new picture that got plugged into the plan, and it came, in essence, for the purpose of making copies or representing Jesus Christ over and over and over and over again in believers in the church age. That was the point. Of course, who was Jesus? He was a strategic witness in the angelic conflict. He's the one who crushed the head of Satan. We, as tactical victors, in association with him, have not that impact, but a very big impact on the angelic conflict. So our work in the church is much greater than we imagine as we utilize the doctrine that's available to us through our spiritual life. And we very rarely have a clue as to how significant it is. We really won't know until we're in eternity. In Romans 12, we have the same word used, proskatero, where it says, "Rejoicing in the hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." So this was the function of the believers and continues to be today. We have roles in all these areas based on the spiritual gifts and the motivation of God, the Holy Spirit, in us as the opportunities are presented. Proskatero, which is the word we're using for discussing a devotion, is used regarding the believer's devotion to prayer as part of their function in the body of Christ, along with their rejoicing and their absolute confident expectation of divine good in the midst of the tribulation that they were facing. And its use is also described as the dedication of those in government who are responsible for collecting taxes in Romans 13:6. Now, that's the context of this passage. You know, it's related to tax collection. It says, because of this, you who pay taxes, for the rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. And you won't find a government person that's more devoted than a tax collector. In Acts 2, enough said on that one. Acts 2, we have Proskatero is used to describe how believers in Jerusalem spent time daily in the temple. So they were day by day continuing with one another. You know, we see that they were devoted house to house. They were taking their meals together in the sincerity of heart, etc. They were continuously functioning in their day-to-day function. And of course, remember, in Jerusalem, initially, the centricity of the church was the temple. Now, ultimately, they were driven away from it. But initially, that was the center of activity. Of course, Jesus Christ, during his ministry, much of it was actually performed in the temple and in its environs. So, you know, because remember, he came to present himself to Israel, so his ministry had to occur there, right in the middle of all the things that were going on with regard to the Levitical offerings in that protocol. Proskatero is used when Jesus told his disciples to take a boat, or that a boat should stand by continually and be ready in the event of the crowd, that the crowd should come toward them, when he was standing at the water's edge while he was teaching in Mark 3. So this is the word for diligence. Now this would give you some diligence. You got a big crowd in front of you. You're standing on the edge of the water. And if the crowd comes at you, where are you going to go? In the water. So what did he do? He told his disciples, be diligent. He told his disciples that a boat should be stand ready for him. That's the word proskatero right there. Stand ready. Because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. So in essence, he was ready. I don't know that he had to use it. It doesn't say that he did. But now, he often taught, though, from the water, because remember, if you speak on water, you have the reflection off the water, and it would then be conveyed into the crowd more effectively, just because of the acoustics and the reflection of the water. It wouldn't be absorbed by the water. The sound would bounce off it. So he often taught in the environment of the sea or the Lake of Galilee. And as a result, he was, in this case, right on the edge of the water, and he had to be ready to, he had his disciples be ready in the event that the crowd came toward him and would push him into the water. This would avoid that. He'd step into the boat and go out into the water away from them. Back to our verse in Colossians 4:2, where it says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. This devotion, in this case, is to prayer. The word translated prayer is proskoute and includes all aspects of prayer that we've seen. In other words, we've been studying this word proskoute for quite a while, and it has to do with praise, thanksgiving, confession, petition, and intercession. Those are the basic components of prayer. There may be others that one could interject into that, but those are the basic components, and most things will fall into one of those categories. The word order in this verse in the original language is to prayer be devoted. So we don't have that in the translation. It's a little less powerful. But in the original, it's to prayer be devoted, emphasizing the critical role of prayer in the Christian life. Just as faith is compatible with grace, the believer's devotion to prayer is compatible with faith. So we have a correlation between faith and prayer and faith and grace. And they actually build on each other if you really think about it. Because you have grace as the foundation of it all. Of course, that's a problem-solving device. Faith is your confidence in God and His provision for you that is totally grace-oriented. So we have grace orientation and doctrine orientation. Those are actually two problem-solving devices. And, of course, the next one after that is what? Personal sense of destiny, when you think about the application of the problem-solving devices. And prayer would actually work out of the believer's personal sense of destiny and their identity. And so prayer is actually standing on the foundation of prayer, of grace and faith, which are a problem-solving device. Now, prayer is not a problem-solving device. Prayer is an outworking of the problem-solving device in the believer's soul as they come into, as they make as they're demonstrated. So in essence, we demonstrate our faith through our prayer. It's an outworking. In other words, it shows that our diligence in prayer would be a function of our confident expectation of God and our faith in Him. It's based in grace, of course. So it's through their devotion to prayer that the believer's faith is demonstrated, per Matthew 21:22, where it says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what is done to the fig tree," of course this is where he had cursed the fig tree and the leaves had dried up, "but even so you say to the mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and it will happen. And all these things you ask in prayer, believing," there's your faith in action, continuous linear in this case. Remember, faith in the spiritual life is continuous linear. Faith for salvation is momentary. So we become a member of the family in momentary faith, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then once in the family, we actually apply the doctrine by means of faith in continuous linear. And of course, when you look up John, almost 100% of his function, which speaks specifically to the advance in the spiritual life, as it was related to the believers in that period, was continuous linear. So the application of faith to our experience is continuous linear. And that's where capacity comes from, the spiritual life. So here we have all things asking for believing, and that would be faith in continuous linear, as opposed to in a point of time. You will receive. And of course, that's how we receive, that's how we receive the answer to prayer ultimately, is by continuous orientation to the Word of God. So we're going to pick up here next time and discuss the issue of answered prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your Word, for the revelation it provides and the clarity that we can have with regard to our response to your mandate. And help us to be motivated by the Spirit to actually function in this sphere, because it provides us the opportunity to participate with you in the spreading of your word throughout the world, and gives us the opportunity to be participants with the crown of rejoicing ultimately. We thank you for this information, and we ask that you would recall it to our memory subsequently. Bring us back safely next time, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.